1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we are doing a second part to our discussion of the rapture. And if I had not caught the mistake that I made last time when I was preaching on the rapture, we would have really had a lot of people here this evening, wide awake and waiting to see what was going to be said. But tonight what we're going to be doing is we're going to be continuing this teaching on the rapture. And there are several passages. There are two primary passages that deal with the rapture, but really there are a lot of scriptures that we're going to have to come through as we get into this passage or this concept of the rapture. But tonight what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to begin by talking about the timing of the rapture. What we're going to be looking at tonight is a pre-tribulation rapture position. Basically, we're going to explain what that is, and I'm going to kind of give you the reasons why I believe that that's what the scripture teaches on that. And then eventually, not tonight, but the next time we get together and look at this passage, we will be answering some of the objections that people often raise about the position. We're going to deal with those things, and then we're going to try to be practical and look at how do we pull this entire concept of a rapture, how do we pull this together, and how is this something very practical and helpful for us as Christians today. With that in mind, let's begin by looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 58. Here's what the scriptures say. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer as we dig into a really important topic and we look at a lot of scripture. And we may get a little more technical than I would on a typical Sunday service, but we're going to dig into a really important topic. So let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the very steadfast assurance that we have as Christians, that whether you come and meet us alive or whether we've already departed, we're going to receive a glorified body. We're going to stand in your presence forever. We as Christians have the hope of eternity with you in a real body, free from sin and sickness and temptation. I pray that tonight as we get into this topic of the rapture, as we look at reasons why the scripture compels us to take a pre-trib position, I pray that you'd help me to communicate it in a very simple, clear way. I pray that you'd help your people to understand the teaching and not to miss the overall intent of this passage and these other scriptures as we think about this and the technicalities that are here. We ask that you'd bless tonight and also the night that will follow this one as well. In Christ's name, amen. I want to begin by giving us a little bit of a reminder about what we talked about the last time we were here. The first thing is that we understand that God wants us to understand that Christ is going to return at any moment. His return is imminent. That means that there is nothing on God's timetable, there's nothing in the Bible that we need to be looking at, that if this happens, now the rapture can happen. The fact is that Christ can come at any moment. And so when the book of Revelation closes out, John writes these words, "Even so, come quickly, Lord." He didn't say, "Look for this or that." He said, just look for Christ to come. He's going to come. In fact, when we look at those kingdom parables over and over, Jesus says, watch and be ready, for you don't know the day or the hour that the Son of Man is going to return. God wants us to understand that Christ is going to return, and he's going to take us to be with him. And we need to understand and be comforted by that, and we need to be looking for that return. Well, the question is, how in the world can this really be a comfort to us? Well, the way it's going to be a comfort to us is if we understand the intent for which the passages were given. And so I want to give this summary from the last time we met. The intent for which the Holy Spirit, through Paul, gave the instruction on the rapture could be narrowed down to these statements. Number one, he gave the teaching on the rapture for encouragement. The reason that Paul wrote those things was not so that you and I would go to bed terrified, so that we would have minds that are running wild wondering, what's going to happen, when this happens, if this, what about that? That's not the intent of the passage. That's not the intent of any of these passages. Every single one of these passages is written from a perspective of encouragement. So if this topic makes you afraid, that means you really don't understand the reason for which it was given. The second reason is this. He gave it so that we would understand that when we go to heaven and we go to be with the Lord, we are going to be in a real physical body. We are going to experience eternity in the same kind of a way that we do here, in the sense that we have a body that can taste and that can touch and that can smell and that can hear and that can see. We're going to have a body that has those capabilities, but there is going to be a big difference between the body you have now and the body you'll have then. You won't have the problem I have right now, congestion. You won't get headaches. You won't get any bad news from a doctor. You aren't going to get worn out and wearied. You're not going to experience temptation. The fact is, you're going to have a body that experiences all the blessings of having a body in God's creation, but not all the effects of having a body in a fallen world. That's really a neat thing to think about. The third fact is this. Those who die before Christ comes are not going to miss out on anything. In fact, one of the things that the church was discouraged about and wondering about was, if Christ hasn't come back yet, what's going to happen to my husband or my wife who just passed away? What about my grandfather? He was a believer, and he's now departed. Is he going to miss out on something? We are not going to be in a better position, those of us who are alive and remain when Christ returns, than those who have passed on before us. The fact is, at that same moment, we're all going to receive the same blessings of a glorified body and be in God's presence forever. The fourth thing is this. God is going to preserve his people in the face of wrath. Now, when we talk about preserving his people in the face of wrath, this is not suggesting that we're going to face the tribulation time period. In fact, I'm going to be presenting from the scripture that my belief is that we as God's people will not go through the tribulation. And I'll give you the scriptures that I think teach that. But I want you to realize something. Even though God's people who are living before the tribulation and are raptured out of this world will not go through that tribulation, there will be people who will get saved in the tribulation. In fact, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to get saved in the tribulation. We're going to look at some passages that talk about those people. And while you and I may not face the terrible things that are going to go on during that time period, there are going to be some Christians who do face those things. And you know, throughout every single generation, there have always been tremendous challenges that God's people have had to live through. I want you to think about people that lived in Germany during World War II. Christians who were caught in the middle of some very difficult situations when you had the Nazis rounding up Jews in their communities and taking them to concentration camps, where they would ultimately be exterminated. Can you imagine if you lived in that kind of a time period? Can you imagine if you'd have lived in Rome during the terrible times of persecution from Nero and other emperors in Rome? Can you imagine what it would be like to know that one of your friends had been thrown to the lions there in the Colosseum as people screamed and hollered, like
People do at a football game. But to see a Christian be shredded by a wild animal. You know, we can talk about Christians being rescued from the rapture, by the rapture from the tribulation, but the reality is every single generation of Christians has faced tremendous hardship, and God preserves his people in the face of that. He gives them all the strength that they need to go through those things. He gives them the grace. He gives them everything they need. And when he says enough's enough, he takes them out. That's what he does. The last thing that we see is this. God will remove the church from the wrath to come. And we're going to see several passages that state that with tremendous clarity. One of the reasons that the rapture is encouraging is because it says, if you are living in the moments before that tribulation time period, you will not enter into that tribulation time period. Because God is going to take his people and gather them to be with him. So that is the summary of what we have talked about from last week. Now what I'd like to do is I'd like to move on to a couple of questions that we're going to answer tonight and in the following week. Here's the questions about timing of the rapture. Question one, what exactly is a pre-tribulation position? Maybe you understand the pre-trib position, maybe you don't. Maybe you don't hold the pre-tribulation position. Wherever you stand on that matter, I want to state with as much clarity as possible what the position actually is. And from a general statement, I want to kind of develop some concepts and some of the passages that lead those who hold that position to that position. The second question I want to answer is this. Why is the pre-tribulation position, and this is in my opinion, okay, the most compelling explanation of the timing of the rapture? Now, I use those terms, those words for that reason. The most compelling explanation, and I'll tell you why. Because there's no verse in the Bible that says the rapture takes place before the tribulation. If it did, then I wouldn't spend 2 weeks on the matter, okay? I just wouldn't do that. But there's also no passage that says the rapture takes place in the middle of the tribulation, or the rapture takes place right before that final portion of the tribulation. There's no verse that teaches that. There's no verse that teaches, makes the statement, the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation, and the rapture is really the second coming of Christ. Those statements are never made in the Bible. For us to come to this conclusion, what we have to do is we have to take lots and lots of passages of Scripture. We have to examine those passages of Scripture. We have to put them together. And from that, we begin to see a compelling argument for the timing of the rapture. You might say, well, that's a waste of time. I don't want to deal with that. Well, I think a lot of people do take that approach, and they still can live good Christian lives. But the reality is that there are some people who are serious students of the Word. I'll give you an example. I want you to think about those magi, those individuals who came and met Herod in Jerusalem during the time of Christ. It's kind of an interesting group of people. Why did those people come to Jerusalem at that time? Well, most of the people would say, well, they saw the star in the east. Well, did the star talk to them? Did the star have like some compelling nature about it that told them, like, this is announcing that the Savior has been born? The answer is no. The reason that they understood that that was the timing was because they took time to carefully analyze what Daniel had written in the book of Daniel about the 70 weeks. And so as they look at that prophetic section of the book of Daniel, it talks about when Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, when the temple is going to be rebuilt, and it gives a period of time from there to the time when Messiah is going to be born. And then it talks about Messiah being cut off, and not for himself, but for somebody else. And when they read those things, they were analyzing them carefully, and as they began to study them, they came to the conclusion that when they saw that star in the sky, it was an indication they were right about the timing of the birth of Christ. In other words, they came to that conclusion because they studied prophecy very carefully. Now, my question is this. How many of us would have showed up in Jerusalem when they did? Well, maybe not a lot of us, okay? The fact is, when we come to those passages of Scripture, we go, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I'm going to skip over. I'm going to read the book of Proverbs. I'm going to read some Psalms. I want to read some of the epistles. And we just kind of pass over those prophetic passages of Scripture. But the reality is those men were different. They didn't do that. In fact, what's interesting is those men didn't even probably have their entire Old Testament. They didn't understand the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting? They knew when he'd be born, but they didn't know he'd be born in Bethlehem. Why is that? Because I don't think they had the entire Old Testament. But they most certainly had Daniel's writings. And so this is something that's important for us to study out. And if we study out the text, I think that we'll see the evidence is compelling, pressing us to a particular position. Question three, how would you answer some of the common objections to a pre-tribulation position? Now, my goal is to take what I think is a pretty complicated subject and to break it down in a simple way without giving you the impression that it's simple. Did you catch that? I want to take something that I think is complicated. I want to bring it down so it's on a simple level, but I don't want you to get the impression that it's so cut and dry and simple that, oh, end of story, we don't have to deal with this anymore. The reality is there are a lot of objections to the pre-tribulation position. There are good, godly people who don't hold that position. I want you to think that they're a bunch of heretics, okay? When they study their Bible, they're digging into the text just like you're trying to dig into the text. And they raise objections about that particular viewpoint of when the tribulation and the rapture are connected to one another. And so I want to actually deal with a couple of those questions. Some of those questions, the answers that I may give you, you say, that's extremely compelling. Some of you may go, I can see your point, but I'm not sure if I'm convinced. That's okay. It's okay. But we're going to deal with that section. And then the last question we're going to ask is, how should we respond to the Scripture's teaching on the rapture? So what I'm doing is I'm trying to lay out exactly what I'm planning to do in the next, tonight and the following week. So let's begin with question number one. What is the pre-tribulation rapture position? What is the pre-tribulation rapture position? And here's the answer. It's the teaching that the rapture of the church, both the dead and the living, will take place before the tribulation. And when we use the term tribulation, what we need to understand is the word tribulation is really a description of Daniel's 70th week. There's nowhere in the book of Revelation that it states the tribulation is 7 years. It doesn't state that. We don't get our understanding of the length of the tribulation from Revelation. We actually get it from Daniel's 70th week. And so what we believe is that when he's talking about a week, he's talking about seven time periods, 7 years. And that's really where that comes from. But the position is that the rapture of the church is going to take place before the tribulation. And that's going to deliver the church from the wrath to come. Let me break down that concept in giving you some bullet points. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take these bullet points and then we're going to actually look at those passages one at a time and we're going to dig into the content of those passages. So here's the first passage. Passages like 1 Corinthians 15, the one that I just read to us this evening, would lead us to conclude that teaching on the rapture is only addressed in detail in the epistles because it's referred to as a mystery. You might say, well, what in the world are you talking about? Well, you just wait. I come and I'm going to explain that in just a minute. Number two, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 is not a sermon on the rapture, but rather a sermon meant to instruct Jews who will be saved during the tribulation how to respond after the abomination of desolation, which is described in Daniel. Point two, you say, well, what is the abomination of desolation? What is the Olivet Discourse? I haven't heard these things before. Don't worry, we're going to come to that passage. We're going to walk through it, and I'm going to talk through the various verses. I'm going to bring you to see a couple little things here and there. We're going to talk about those things. Number three, passages like Acts 1, 1 Thessalonians 3, Revelation 19 lead us to conclude that the return of Christ will be not one, but in two parts. One in the clouds before the tribulation, the other on the Mount of Olives to close out the tribulation and to establish his kingdom with his saints. You say, well, when we talk about the second coming, how can there be two second comings? Well, there's not two second comings. The rapture is a return of Christ in a sense, but there's a distinction between that and what we commonly refer to as the second coming. Number four, passages like 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 22 lead us to conclude that the rapture is imminent. That means that it can happen at any time. There's nothing left on God's prophetic timetable to happen between now and then. You might say the word imminent. That's a word that I'm not so familiar with. After we talk about the rapture, I hope that you understand the word imminent. And we're going to talk about those passages. Then we come to passages like 2 Peter 3, Malachi 4, and Joel 2. Lead us to conclude that the day of the Lord is a period of time running through the tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ, which can begin at any moment. Next, the absence of the word church in Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 21. In passages like Revelation 3, 1 Thessalonians 5, lead us to conclude that the church will not be on earth during the tribulation, but rather in heaven because we're not appointed to face wrath. And lastly, I'll mention this one. Our understanding of the Abrahamic covenant in passages like Revelation 6 to 7 lead us to conclude that the tribulation is a period of time focused on the reestablishing of the nation of Israel for the purpose of fulfilling God's covenant promises made to Abraham. Now, I have just taken several statements and I've mentioned a lot of scriptures. The reason that I mention those passages, the reason I make those statements, is because I want you to understand if somebody holds a pre-tribulation position, and they don't just hold it because daddy told me it's pre-trib, or my professor told me that I need to be pre-trib, or I'm going to have a doctrinal statement that I have to write, and I know I got to put it in there. If it's somebody who's actually thought through the whole concept, and they've studied those passages, these are the kinds of things that they would be articulating to you that say, we believe, or I believe, I'm compelled to believe, that the tribulation is something that we as God's people are not going to face. We're going to be raptured out of here before that time. So let's move on to question two, and we're going to actually dig into some scripture. Why is the pre-trib position the most compelling explanation of the timing of the rapture? Look down with me in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to begin with the first point. The teaching on the rapture is only addressed in detail in the epistles because it's a mystery in the rest of Scripture. Now, I want you to think about your Bibles for a minute. How many times before 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or 1 Corinthians chapter 15 do you see or do you hear about Christ coming and taking people who are alive straight up to be with him and giving them a glorified body? Can you think of any passage in the Bible that gives that concept? You say, well, I can't think of any. Do you know why that is? It's because it was a mystery until the Holy Spirit revealed that through the Apostle Paul. Look down at verse 51 at how Paul writes this. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, when he uses the term mystery, Paul actually uses that term a lot of times in the New Testament. The way that he uses this term mystery is not like a novel where, you know, you're trying to figure out what's going on and the author's dropping all these little clues here and there and you try to figure out the end of the book before you get there. Or if you're like me, you know, go to the end of the book and you read it. Nobody's ever done that, right? You go to the end of the book, you read it, and then you don't read the rest of the book, right? That's what some people do. Well, a mystery is not like that. A mystery is something that is true, but God has not clearly revealed it up to that point in the Bible. God's revelation is progressive. As God's going through his word, what does he do? He develops a concept, and he builds on that concept, and he builds on that concept. And all throughout the Bible, we see that concept kind of furnished out and kind of developed and built up. That's the way that God many times teaches in his word. God didn't give Adam and Eve all the information that you and I have. God didn't give Moses all the information that you and I have. God didn't give David all the information that you and I have. And I'm going to make this point. God didn't give the 12 disciples during the ministry of Christ all the information that you and I have. Do you realize that when those men left at Pentecost and they preached, there was no New Testament at all? There was none. The New Testament is God's Holy Spirit through these men revealing additional information. Now, this additional information is not in conflict and it's not contradicting what he's already stated. He's simply filling out or furnishing details and concepts that were not fully understood before. So we have a clear teaching in the Old Testament that there's going to be a resurrection. Job even talks about the resurrection. Job said he knows that when he dies, one day he's going to stand in God's presence in a real body. Job understood that, but Job didn't understand how that was going to work out. Job had no concept that there was going to be a moment in time where God is going to call up the church to be with him, and those who are alive and those who are dead, who are in Christ, they're all going to receive a glorified body at that moment. Job had no concept of that. David talks about the resurrection in Psalm 16. He says, I know that you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you let your Holy One see corruption. He says in Psalm 23 that he's going to be in the presence of the Lord forever. David understood he was going to be in heaven forever. But David didn't understand, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you, and if I come again, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He didn't understand that at all. In fact, it's interesting. When Jesus, in John 14, is teaching his disciples that he's going to go and prepare a place for them, and he's going to come again and receive them unto himself, he did not teach them the concept of rapture there. He simply said, when I go, I'm going to prepare something for you, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you there. But there's still a lot of details that are left unknown. When Jesus teaches on the Olivet Discourse, and he mentions that there are going to be two in the field, one is taken and the other is left, and two women are going to be grinding, and the one is taken and the other is left, he was not teaching the rapture there. He was actually dealing with something different. When Paul comes to this passage and he says, I show you a mystery, he's beginning to furnish out the concept of the return of Christ. When Christ comes, he's going to take the living and the dead who are in Christ, and he's going to come and bring them to be with him, and they're going to meet him in the air. And they're going to be with him forever, and they're going to have a glorified body. That's what we mean when we say, I show you a mystery. This mystery is significant because it shapes how we look at some of these passages up to the time that this is written, and we realize that those passages are giving incomplete information. Not dishonest information, it's just not as full as what we have here. We then come to the second statement, and this is probably where I will stop tonight, but I want to really dig into this passage a bit, and that is the Olivet Discourse. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 24. The Olivet Discourse is not a sermon on the rapture, but rather a sermon meant to instruct Jews who'll be saved during the tribulation, how they are to respond after the abomination of desolation, which was described in Daniel. Matthew 24, we're going to begin in verse 3, and we're going to read through the passage, and I'm going to kind of talk you through some of the details and kind of draw your attention to some of these things. In verse 3, it says this, as he, that's Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, notice there are three things they're going to ask. Tell us, one, when shall these things be? Now, you don't know what the things are that he's talking about because I didn't read to you the context before, but basically Jesus is standing before the temple and he looks at the temple and the disciples are saying, this is a beautiful temple, and he says, it's true, but one day it's going to be gone. That temple is going to be rubble. There isn't going to be one stone left removed from its place. They said, how in the world is that going to happen? How in the world is that going to happen? So they asked that question. When will these things be? 2, what shall be the signs of thy coming? Now, when they ask that question, the disciples have no concept of rapture. They only know Jesus is going to come back. He's going to go away. He's going to come back. We don't know anything about the nature of that. We don't know anything about living and dead being raptured together. We don't know anything about somebody getting a glorified body. We don't know anything about the timing of it. We're asking you, what are the signs of your coming? Now, that's kind of a complicated question to answer. And I'll tell you why. Because when we talk about his coming from the sense of the rapture, there aren't any signs. And we're going to talk about that in some other passages. But when we talk about the second coming of Christ, where he physically comes onto the earth, there are actually a lot of signs that are mentioned in those passages. And so how is Jesus going to answer that question? Well, we'll see in just a minute. Number 3, and what are the signs of the end of the world? So notice how Jesus answers this question. This is what he says. First of all, ye shall hear of rumors of wars, and see that ye be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now some of you might be sitting here going, Pastor, you are presenting a pre-tribulation position, and it would seem that Jesus is talking about Christians living in the tribulation. I am talking about Christians living in the tribulation. The question is, who are those Christians? Are those Christians people who were saved before the tribulation began? Are they Jews and Gentiles who are part of the church? Or is this a different group of people? Is this a group of people who got saved before or during the tribulation? Because we most certainly know that people can get saved during the tribulation. So let's just think about this for a minute. Just because he's talking about Christians living in the tribulation does not mean that the church is going to be in the tribulation. Notice also how he mentions that. He says, ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. He's not just talking about general Christians all throughout the world, but he's talking about a pretty specific group of Christians. Christians who are Jewish. Why is he talking about Jewish Christians? You know, when we talk about the church, we don't make any distinction between Jew and Gentile. In fact, Galatians is really clear about that. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul writes, there's neither Jew or Gentile, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. He basically says that distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, it's been removed in the church. We don't think of ourselves as Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, we think of ourselves as Christians. Yet in this passage, he's talking about them as a nation. That's very significant, folks. Very, very significant. He then continues on. He that endures unto the end shall be saved. And when we see the word saved, don't think that they're going to go to heaven because they were lost, and by enduring, that's how they get to go to heaven. But he's talking about they're going to actually be rescued out of the tribulation. In the context, he's talking about they're going to enter into the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the rooftop come not down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are a child, and to them that give suck in those days. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. You know, folks who teach a mid-trib or a pre-wrath position are going to have a lot of trouble with that. And I'll tell you why. Because at the abomination of desolation, they believe that the rapture takes place. Well, if that's the case, then why in the world does Christ tell these Christians to run and hide in the mountains? Why does he tell them, don't even go back to get your cloth if you forget it? You got to get out of Jerusalem, and you got to get out fast, because if you don't, you're going to get killed. That doesn't sound like they're about to get raptured, does it? Sounds like they're going to be living through some horrific details. And notice, this is talking not about people all over the world, but it's talking about people who are living in a very isolated, I shouldn't say isolated, a very specific part of the world. We're talking about people that live in Jerusalem. We're talking about people that live in Israel. We're talking about Jewish Christians who are aware of an event that just took place in a temple that was talked about by Daniel. He then goes on, verse 21. Then shall there be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Listen to what he says. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, it's kind of an interesting little statement. When he talks about the elect there, he's talking, I believe, specifically about Jewish Christians, people who were not saved before the tribulation, people who are going to be living in that time period, and through the preaching of the gospel, and through beginning to understand that they're living in the time that was talked about by Daniel and by Christ, by seeing the abomination of desolation and realizing that the Antichrist is not their friend, he's not their Messiah, he's the enemy, they're going to turn to Christ, but they will suffer. And if they live through the tribulation, they'll enter into the kingdom. So what is this passage all about? It's instruction for people who are going to be living in Israel during the time of the tribulation. This passage is important to us, but it's not written specifically to us in a setting that we will find ourselves in. He then continues on. Immediately after the tribulation, those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that's talking about the second coming of Christ. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from under the end of heaven. And of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, and the floods came. They were giving and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be also the coming of the Son of Man. There shall be two in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Watch, you know not at what hour your Lord cometh. Now when we read those verses, one taken, the other left, I have heard professors teach that that's the rapture. But I want to tell you something. I don't believe that it is. I believe he's saying you're going to have two people that are, they're working together. They're in the same fields. They're at the same occupation. They have no concept of what's going on. And there's going to be some terrible events. We're talking about meteorite showers, those kinds of things. We're talking about terrible things on the earth. And some people will die, and some people will live at that moment. It's like a group of soldiers that go into a battle. And when they go into that battle, they get caught in a position. Some of them come home. And some of them don't. That's exactly what he's talking about here. There are people who are going to live through the tribulation. You might say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure that that's going to convince me of a pre-trib position. Well, that's only the second of a whole bunch more things I'm going to say. The fact is that the third point, and I'm going to read it, but we're going to deal with it next week, is this. The return of Christ will be in two parts. One in the clouds before the tribulation, the other on the Mount of Olives to close out the tribulation and to establish his kingdom with his saints. We're going to look at passages dealing with the rapture next time. We're going to see some of the details. Who's coming? What are the events surrounding his coming? What precedes his coming? Where does he come? Where doesn't he come? Is there anybody with him? Who comes and where do they go? We're going to look at those details. And what you're going to see is, you're going to see passages talking about Christ coming back that are clearly not talking about him coming and staying on the earth. But he's in the clouds and he's calling people and he's taking them back with him. And he's coming alone. And there's a trumpet blast and there's a shout. You're going to see other passages dealing with Christ coming where he's bringing a whole bunch of people with him. And when those people come, he steps foot on the Mount of Olives. And there are things that take place when he steps foot. And he's going to be dealing with the nations and the armies that are gathered to fight against him. And when he deals with those individuals, he's going to establish his kingdom. What we're going to see is that there are two different events that are talked about, and we know they're different events based on the statements that are made. It's kind of interesting. This morning, I preached on the woman who broke the alabaster box and anointed Jesus' feet and his head. How many of you knew that there are at least two different stories in the Gospels, two different women who did that? How many of you knew that before today? How many of you didn't know that? Okay? How many of you have actually, okay, I won't ask you to raise your hands here, but how many of you would reflect on this for a minute, have actually taken those two different stories about two different women who were in two different houses, who came from two different backgrounds, that came from two different time periods during Jesus' ministry, and you actually brought them together? Anybody ever maybe said that Mary was crying while she was anointing Jesus' feet? It doesn't say that. It says that the first woman was, but it doesn't say the second. See, a lot of times when we read our Bibles, we see these events that are different, and we kind of blend them together. We've got to be careful to keep them distinct. There are others who are skeptics of the Bible, and you know what they do? They see the differences and say they're in conflict, so this isn't true. It's not trustworthy. That's not the case, folks. The fact that we have a woman that's talked about in Luke early on in the ministry of Christ, and we have a woman that's talked about at the end, right before the Passover, doesn't mean that those men writing the Gospels got their information wrong. It means there were two different events. And the way that we notice that is by picking out the details. And so when we come into this next time, we talk about the return of Christ, I want us to kind of examine those details so that we'll see the distinction, and we'll go, you know what? His coming is not in one part, but in two. And there's some distinct differences between those two, and that helps us to understand this concept together. I know that this is more of a lecture style. I don't generally preach this way. It's not necessarily my comfort zone either. I like taking a text, preaching the text, explaining it, and applying it. But when you're dealing with a passage like this, I think there are a lot of principles that we can learn about Bible interpretation that will also be a help to us when we're dealing with this passage. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, please. Father, help us as we think about the return of Christ to recognize that the Savior is coming back in the clouds to take his church to be with him. But he's coming another time on the Mount of Olives to establish his kingdom. The church will be with him. He will rescue those who have been saved in the tribulation. But he's going to deal in tremendous judgment with those who have rejected him during that time. Help us to be clear in our minds about these truths. Help us to be like those men from Persia who studied the scriptures and understood the prophecies and actually acted upon them when they were coming to fulfillment. Father, help us to be skillful in how we analyze the Bible. Help us to be humble in how we hold our positions. Help us to be passionate about serving you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.